Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your goodness. Thankful for being so patient with us. In every way that we do not please you, yet you continue to be gracious to us. We know that you are such a loving God, so tolerant of us. So when we come before you, we are aware that all that you deal with us is according to your grace. There's nothing good about us that would have made you love us or care about us the way you do. So we pray now that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 24, where we're dealing with the first plague of water turned into blood. I'm going to read from verse 19. He reads, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret acts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. Now, we have considered the first of the three events that summarize Exodus 7, verses 14 through 24, which is the announcement of the first plague brought on Egypt that involved water turning into blood that the Lord gave to Moses. We also considered the first of the three lessons associated with the three events of the section that we're considering. The first lesson is resisting God's word certainly leads to punishment as conveyed by the blood punishment the Lord brought announced to Pharaoh through Moses. So we proceed now to the second event of the section and its associated lesson. The second event is the execution of the plague of turning water into blood that is described in verses 19 through 21. Now, this second event consists of three phases. The first phase is the Lord's instruction through Moses to Aaron about the plague in verse 19. The second phase is the actual miracle brought about through Moses' obedience and that of Aaron in verse 20. Now, the third given in verse 21 involves the results of the plague that were exactly as the Lord stated in verse 18. But before we consider these phases of the execution of the plague of turning water into blood, let me state the second lesson of the section of Exodus that we are considering. The second lesson is this: God does exactly what he promises or threatens, as demonstrated through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. In other words, if God says, I'm going to bless you, he bless you. If he says, I'm going to curse you, he curse you. Now, the basis of this lesson will become, of course, clearer as we consider the various phases of the second event. Now, the second event that we are about to consider follows the first, as indicated by the fact that verse 19 begins with a Hebrew particle that has several usages. It is used as a marker of coordination. That is, in this case, it can be used to connect parts of a compound statement with various clauses of equal significance or rank that should be equally emphasized, and in which case it is translated "and." It may also be translated also when it is used as a marker of an additive relation that is not coordinate. It may also be used as a marker of emphasis, in which way it may be translated "indeed" or "even." It may be used as a marker of a sequence of closely related events, so that the word may be translated "then" or "next." Now, the Hebrew particle may also be used to mark result, so that it can read "so that" or "therefore." And so, but sometimes it can tell us that some events are occurring about the same time. And so, in that way, it can be translated "now," "while," or "when." Now, the question, of course, is to determine in what sense it is used in our verse. Now, several approaches have been adopted by the English translators. Some use the meaning "and," probably implying that what is stated in verse 19 is of equal importance as what is stated in the preceding section, where the Lord communicated to Moses what to relate to Pharaoh. Now, majority of our English versions did not translate it, probably because they judge it improper to begin a verse with a conjunction "and," as you know, it's not a good way to begin a sentence in English. Now, some, such as the New English Translation, use the meaning then. So the problem with the use of the adverb "then" is that is subject to three possible meanings. It could mean "at that time," or it could mean "after that," or it can even mean "therefore." Others, such as the Holman Christian Standard Bible, translated the particle with the word "so." So they begin verse 19 with "so." It also has, even if we use the meaning "so," it also has problem, because according to the concise English Oxford Dictionary, the conjunction "so" may mean something like "and for this reason," or it can mean "therefore," or it can even mean "with the result," or it can even mean "and then." So it becomes difficult to know which way those translators meant. Now, this notwithstanding, there are two related possible interpretation of the particle in advance. It may be interpreted to indicate both sequence and reason. In effect, what follows in verse 19 is sequential to what preceded it, but it is also because of what preceded it that the verse would then make sense. Thus, in terms of translation, it may be better to use the adverb "then," so that a careful English reader could deduce that both reason and sequence are implied. Anyway, it is the responsibility of the teacher of this passage to convey that the event that follows in verse 19 occurred roughly the same time as the first communication of the Lord to Moses regarding Pharaoh, and that verse 19 is given after the communication, and it is because of that communication that it was necessary for the Lord to continue to speak to Moses. So in any case, the first phase then of the second event related to the plague of turning water into blood is that of the actual execution. Now, which the Lord communicated to Aaron through Moses. That the Lord communicated to Moses is introduced in the first sentence of Exodus 7 verse 19 when it says in the NIV, the Lord said to Moses. Hence, the Lord, after communicating to Moses regarding Pharaoh, communicated to him regarding the instruction that he is to give to Aaron. So he tells him what to say to Pharaoh and then what to say to Aaron. Now, Moses' instruction to Aaron involves the role he will play regarding the plague of turning water into blood. It is this role that is given in Exodus 7 verse 19 when it says, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood." Now the instruction Moses is to relate to Aaron is problematic because of the instruction the Lord to Moses when he communicated to him regarding the plague of turning water into blood. See, the Lord had instructed Moses to take his own staff as he went to meet Pharaoh to relay the Lord's message to him, as in the instruction of verse 15 when he says, "And take your hand," or "take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake." That was instruction given to him. Furthermore, when Moses was to speak to Pharaoh, his words imply that it is his own staff that will be used to accomplish the plague of turning water into blood, as indicated by, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will change into blood." There is, of course, the problem of whose staff is implied in the instruction that Moses related, because it is the Lord who spoke in the clause when he said, "By this you will know that I am the Lord." But then, the next clause reads, "With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile." Now, the Hebrew is not clear as to whose staff is involved and who is going to strike the water of the Nile. However, because of the phrase "in my hand," we must conclude that it is Moses who will strike the water of the Nile so that it will turn into blood. Now, it's also possible that although Moses was to strike the water of Nile with his staff, that the Lord commanded to him in the Hebrew text in such a way to leave the subject of the action ambiguous, because Moses will be an intermediate agent of striking the water of Nile, while the Lord is the ultimate subject of the action of striking the water of the Nile. In other words, Moses will strike with his staff, but really it is God that will be doing that in order to actually perform the miracle. So, in other words, all I'm saying, it is the Lord that performs the miracle of turning water into blood. Moses was to be his representative, and so he will symbolically display the power of God, the great power of God, when he strikes that water. So, in any case, the problem that many commentators, in my judgment, did not address is that if Moses is to strike the Nile, but then he related to Aaron the instruction of his involvement in the miracle of turning water into blood, then we have a problem of who actually did the striking of the Nile. Now, the point is that the instruction, look at that instruction again, verse 19, when it says, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all reservoirs, and they will turn to blood." That appears to conflict what Moses said in the clause of verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. So those two verses seem to contradict each other. So how then should we resolve it? Now this is one thing we know. The Bible never contradicts itself because God never contradicts himself. So when something appears to be contradictory, then we have to find a way to resolve it, because that means we have a faulty understanding of what the scripture says. So the resolution is that, this is in my judgment, this is the resolution, is this: that two different actions by Moses and Aaron were involved in the miracle of turning water into blood. There were two different actions. Now Moses was a major player in the presence of Pharaoh of the turning of water of Nile into blood, while Aaron was a minor player in that his action resulted in other bodies of water in Egypt turning into blood. That is the way to resolve it. Now, so my explanation is there are two different actions taking place, not one. Now, so how do I prove that? Now, so I'll give you two ways to prove that. A first proof is found in the words used. You see, that's why I keep saying the importance of words. The words used to describe the action expected of the two men. See, the action the law required of Moses in verse 17 is given in the sentence, I will strike the water of the Nile. Now, the word strike there is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to kill, as in the declaration of the law to Cain, recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. The Hebrew word used, translated strike, can mean kill, to kill. So here it is translated that way. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who find him will kill him. That's a Hebrew word. Now the word also may mean to afflict, as in one of the curses that will come upon Israel for failure to obey or keep the terms of his covenant with their God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27. It reads, the Lord will afflict. That's a Hebrew word. Nice translation. Afflict. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. Now the word also may mean to defeat, as is used in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10. Joshua chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated, that's a Hebrew word, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Ezekiah and Makeda. Now the word, no doubt, means to strike, as striking of one's cheek. Now in Exodus 7 verse 17, the word to strike is the best sense of, in the sense of making contact.
with a blow. That is the best sense of this word in our passage.
So anyway, the action the Lord demanded of Aaron is given in the instruction of Exodus 7:19 when he says, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Now remember the first one, strike. The second one, stretch out. Now the word stretch out is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to extend or stretch out, usually of the hand or staff, as a word is used in the miracle of parting of the Red Sea through Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 16. Exodus chapter 14, verse 16. It is, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Now the word also may mean to bend or to incline, as it is used to describe the action of Balaam's donkey when the angel of the Lord confronted Balaam for his reckless behavior, as recorded in Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. Numbers chapter 22, verse 23 reads, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Now here, the Hebrew word is translated on because here is those things that God, who is in control of all things, could open the eye of donkey to sense and see the angel of the Lord, whereas a human man person becomes blind, couldn't see that. Anyway, the word also may simply mean to spread out, especially as applied to tents, so that the meaning of the word may simply mean to pitch, as in Judges chapter 4, verse 11. To pitch. Judges chapter 4, verse 11. Reads, now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched, that's a Hebrew word, pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim, near Kadesh. Now in Exodus 7 verse 19, the Hebrew word simply means to extend, or to stretch out of the hand. Now stretching out the hand with a staff is not the same as striking something with a staff. That difference helps to explain what I will explain to you. Thus, if one action is involved in the plague of turning the water into blood, then we have confusion, in that it is not clear whether the plague will involve striking action or a stretching out of the hand, since both do not mean the same thing. Therefore, we contend that there were two different actions involved in the plague of turning water into blood. That's my first way to explain it. Those two different words. One stretch, one strike. And if there are no two different things taking place, we have a confusion. So, because of those two words being different, we're confident that two actions actually occurred. Now, it's a second proof that a miracle of turning water into blood involves two actions.
is that two different objects were mentioned as the targets of the actions of Moses and Aaron. In case of Moses, the water that was to be struck is that in the Nile, as in the phrase of Exodus chapter 7 verse 17, when it says the water of the Nile, the water of the Nile. That's what he's to strike. Now Aaron's target is given in the phrase of Exodus 7 verse 19. Look at that phrase, verse 19, where it says, over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs. Now the waters of Egypt are defined, and they do not include the Nile. So consequently, the instruction given to Aaron implies that he will stretch out his hand in such a way that it symbolically covers all the water sources of Egypt, since it was humanly impossible for Aaron to go to all the water sources mentioned in the passage to stretch out his hand over each of them. So all he had to do, wherever he was standing, because all God is doing is a symbolic expression. He raises hand, and that covers every water in Egypt, except for the Nile, where Moses will strike before Pharaoh. Thus again, the assignment of Pharaoh regarding the turning of water into blood is different from that of Moses. So the fact that two different actions then, by Moses and Aaron, were involved in the plague of turning water into blood, is then a further demonstration by the second phase of the execution of the plague of turning water into blood. But before we get to that second phase, we need to comment on the last clause of 7 verse 19. Look at our verse 19. The last clause says, blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden pockets and stone jars. Now the fact blood will be found in pockets in the houses and stone jars implies that the plague targets every collection of water, not just Nile, or every collection of whatever water is collected. Now this being the case, then the plague defies the natural explanation of those who do not want to accept miracle, that take the red color of the Nile as due to tons of red soil from the basins of the Blue Nile and the Atbara River, and that the bad odor of the Nile as due to algae known as the flatulence. According to them, all this will be from the Sudan swamp and from Lake Tana, all along the what's called as the White Nile. Now, such an explanation does not adequately then account for the water already collected. Now, you know, granting, they say, oh yeah, it's because of all these sources that contributed. That's why Nile became red and all that. Okay? How did they explain the ones in the pocket? So, I mean, there's just no way you can get around this far that here's a miracle. God is doing something miraculous. Hence, this last clause then of verse 19 as to the support that the plague of turning water into blood is God's miracle. Now, be that as it may, the second phase of the plague of turning water into blood consisted of obedience of Moses and Aaron to the instructions of the Lord. Obedience. Now, the obedience of Moses and Aaron that we will get to shortly confirms the second lesson of the plague of turning water into blood. Again, that lesson is this: God does exactly what he promises, or exactly what he threatens, as demonstrated through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Now, this lesson implies that the benefits of God's promise will be realized if believers take appropriate actions of obedience to his word. That's when we realize the blessings. Likewise, the curse the Lord threatens will be suffered when believers disobey God's word. So, we have two roads ahead of us. The road of obedience, and we reap all the blessings that God has promised. A road of disobedience, and we get into reaping his curses that he threatened. Either way, he'll be faithful. So what we mean is that God will either then bless or punish, depending on whether we obey or disobey, so that in each case, his word will be fulfilled. He will remain faithful to his character. So when God punishes, that shows he's a just God. When he blesses, that also shows he's a faithful and a loving God. We cannot expect to disobey him and then turn around and expect him to bless us. That's not going to happen. So this is what we see here. Moses, Aaron, they obeyed. And God's promise of concerning the plague played out the way it did. Anyway, it is important to know that the second phase of the plague of turning water into blood is summarized in verse 20. We said it because the first sentence of verse 20, when it says, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded, we're saying that's a summary. Now, the sentence reveals an essential element of obedience to God's word, which is to carry out an instruction as given without modifying it. Now, when an instruction is given, you do exactly what is given. That is when you obey. When we modify God's instruction to fit us and then carry out what that part that fits us, that is still not obedience as far as God is concerned. In other words, we will find all this today in Christendom, where we're picking and choosing, and yet we're claiming that yes, we're doing God what God says. That's not true. Now, let me give you a simple illustration. If we are selective regarding believers we love, in that we love some believers that are pleasing to us, but we do not do the same thing with other believers, then we cannot claim that we've obeyed the command to love the fellow believer. We can't claim that. I mean, somebody can say that, but it doesn't really mean anything. Now, this fact that modifying God's instruction and carrying out the modified version of God's instruction is not obedience is illustrated in the life of King Saul. I use that quite a bit to illustrate that point. God commanded him through prophet Samuel to destroy completely the Amalekites, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. And hold on to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now remember, the point we're making and developing is, if you modify an instruction and do it, you haven't obeyed instruction. When it comes from God in particular. So here he says, this is what we read verse 3 says, now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now the instruction of the Lord to Saul is underscored by that expression, totally destroy everything that belonged to them. That is the essence of the command. Totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Now Saul carried out his mission, alright, with modification. As we read in 1 Samuel, that we're looking at chapter 15. Look at verses 7 through 9. He reads, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Then Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, it is true that the verbal phrase totally destroyed appears twice in reporting of Saul's fulfilling his mission. But no doubt that it was selectively applied. Saul destroyed all the people except for their king. And his soldiers totally destroyed the livestock that were weak and useless to them. Thus, Saul has not destroyed completely everything as per God's instruction, although in his judgment he felt that he obeyed God, as he stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. This is what he said. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. You know, he was more or less patting himself at the back. I have done what he told me to do. But then the prophet confronted him because of the bleating of the sheep that he heard, and so stated to him that he did not obey the Lord, as per the question of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, why did you not obey the Lord? See, that's the point we're trying to develop. He said, why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now, this is one of those things, and I'm sure many of us were guilty of this. It's hard for us to accept that we're wrong. We dance around and juggle things to justify ourselves instead of saying, yeah, I messed up, which is all God wants from all of us. But we dance around it and find a way, to explain it out. But that's not what we're going to see here. So Saul does what we most of the time do, is try to justify ourselves. And he also demonstrates the fact that once you are, if the Holy Spirit is not controlling you, you become so irrational. Your thinking is no longer straight. And look at what he said. But as he claimed that he obeyed the Lord, look at verses 20 through 21. This is what he said. But I did obey the Lord. Because he's confident. I did. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. You see where that point where I say about when we lose touch of reality with the Holy Spirit, we become irrational. Look at the next thing. I brought back their king. See, he wasn't thinking. How can you say you've destroyed it by everything and then you brought back something?
Then when did, you know, something, when did an exception become everything?
But that's what he's saying. Then, as usual, instead of us, again, like I said, accept, we may stop. Now he goes to blame some of his soldiers. He was the commander.
So that no one would do more than what he said, he permits. But look at what he said. Look at verse 21.
The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and based of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal.
Now that sounds, as people say, that sounds so pious.
He's going to sacrifice to God.
So somebody who hears that, yeah, you obeyed. God said, no, you did not. You did not obey me.
You've gone, you did what you want to do, but you didn't obey me.
So if God tells me, now you didn't obey me through the prophet, then that tells us for anything that's to be considered obedience, we must do exactly what God says. Saul did not obey God because he altered the instruction given to him. Thus, we should not claim to obey God unless we do exactly whatever the instruction given to us is, or whatever it requires. In case of Moses and Aaron, they obeyed the Lord as indicated in the sentence of where we're starting in Exodus 7 verse 19, when it says, Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. They did exactly. Now, we are confident that Moses and Aaron obeyed the Lord because of that verbal phrase, did just as the Lord had commanded. Now, the phrase just as implies that Moses and Aaron did exactly what the Lord commanded them. The Lord commanded Moses to strike the water of the Nile and Aaron to stretch out his hand with his staff over the water of Egypt. Now, unless each did exactly what he was commanded, then the verbal phrase did just as, that phrase did just as, would not make sense. And they would not have obeyed the Lord, and the Lord would not have responded the way he did. Thus, it is a given that Moses and Aaron did exactly what each was told. Now, this being the case, we are correct to state that verse 20 summarizes the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Now, the reason for stating that verse 20 is a summary of the action taken by Moses and Aaron is that we do not have any description of Aaron's action. Instead, we read Moses' action in the next sentence of verse 20. Verse 20 says, he raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. Now this, the sentence, he raised his staff, is ambiguous to say the least. Now this is because it is not clear who is meant in the pronoun he. Most English versions or translations probably base in part that the last mentioned person in the first sentence of verse 20 was Aaron, interpreted the pronoun he as a reference to Aaron. For example, the today's English version reads this way. It reads, Aaron raised his stick and struck the surface of the river. That's how they translated it. Which means they're saying that he refers to Aaron. Now, do you see why when I try to spend time with words so you can see where I come out from with my interpretation? Now, if I don't believe that these interpreters, that they paid attention to those two words. I'm not sure they did.
Because if they did, they will realize there are two different actions. Which, like I said, there's not one commentary that I consulted that even addressed it. But this causes problem because here it says Aaron raised his stick and struck the surface of the river. Now, if that were true, Moses didn't do what God told him. This is, again, like I told you, it's a daunting task under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to actually know what the Bible is saying. And in order to do that, you must do what we do, which is worth study. Some just try to give it a lip service and run away with it because it's labor intensive. Anyway, it does not seem to me that that such interpretation as we have in the, today's English version conforms then to the principle that obedience to God's instruction means doing exactly what he instructed. If in other words, if Aaron is the one that struck the surface of the water, Moses didn't obey. But he says they did. Now, some, of course, say that, a way to try to explain it, they say that by taking Aaron as the one who struck the water of the Nile, that such will be in keeping with the fact that Aaron will serve as Moses' agent of carrying out God's instruction. In other words, in my judgment, because they didn't pay attention to those two words. Now they're trying to justify it, to say, yeah, it was Aaron, because they say, well, see, Aaron, we'll be doing, God told him Aaron is going to act like his prophet. Therefore, even if Aaron struck the water, he's still Moses. And I'm saying, no, he cannot be if they obeyed God's instruction. Here's the thing that we need to know. When the Lord wanted Aaron to carry out the instruction regarding a specific plague, it was clear that Aaron was the one to do so. Let's say in the plague of frogs, where similar instruction is given in verse 19, is repeated in Exodus chapter 8, verse 5. Exodus. Exodus chapter 8, verse 5, and hold on to chapter 8, of course, next passage is also there. It is, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So there's no doubt that that's who was supposed to do that in this particular case. And so what in verse 19 of chapter 7, must be the same thing. Now, so the instruction in this verse, as we indicated, is really similar to the one given in verse 7. In chapter 7, verse 19. So there's no reason to take Aaron as the one who carried out the instruction in Exodus 7, verse 20. Now, in the plague of the gnats, the instruction was clear that Aaron was to perform the instruction from the Lord. As we read, look at verse 16 of that Exodus chapter 8. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 reads, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. So, it is clear. Now, in the plague of boils, Moses carried out God's instruction. As we read in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. He reads, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. Now, in the plague of the hailstorm, Moses was the intermediate agent of God, as recorded still in Exodus 9. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that the hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and everything growing in the fields of Egypt. In the plague of the darkness, Moses also was the intermediate agent of God for bringing it about, as stated in Exodus 10, verses 21 and 22. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt." By God's grace, when we get there, you tell me what it means to feel darkness. We'll look at it by God's grace. Verse 20 says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Now the examples that we have cited are sufficient to nullify any argument of the pattern that Aaron acted as Moses' agent to warrant him being the one who struck the water of Nile. All these say no. If God wants Aaron to be agent, he made it clear. If he wants Moses, he made it clear. So since there was nothing that should cause us to think that Aaron was the one who struck the water of the Nile, then there's no reason for that kind of translation that we read in today's English version and many other English versions. Therefore, even though majority of our English versions translated the literal Hebrew of Exodus 7 verse 20 that say he raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh to reflect Aaron as the actor, we assert that the pronoun he refers to Moses, not Aaron. Again, I say it depends. If you pick up another English version, there is a Sarah. And I'm saying, no, it cannot be. Now, this is because Moses was the one the Lord instructed to strike the water of Nile, while Aaron was simply to stretch out his hand with his staff over the water sources of Egypt. So we have to admit, though, that because of the summary given in verse 20, that we do not know exactly when Aaron carried out the instruction the Lord gave him. But we know for certain that he did so because the Holy Spirit through Moses indicated that he and Moses did what the Lord instructed. So it is possible that as Moses raised his staff to strike the water of Nile, that Aaron at the same time stretched out his hand with his staff in his hand. That will indicate that his target was all the other water sources in Egypt minus the Nile. Now, although we cannot be certain, but we can be sure that Aaron did what he was commanded. Otherwise, God, the Holy Spirit, would not have said that they obeyed, but they did exactly what they were told. So be that as it may, then, Moses' action was before Pharaoh, as indicated in the phrase of that we're looking at verse 20, where it says, in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials. There is uncertainty as to the identity of those who were with Pharaoh at the time Moses struck the water of Nile. Now, this is because the word officials of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that has different meanings. The word may mean slave or household servant. That's different from a slave. As the word is used in case of description of Joseph as a slave, by Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39, verse 17. Genesis chapter 39, verse 17. It reads, "Then she told him this story. The Hebrew slave," that's a Hebrew word, "Ebed. The Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me." Now the word may mean official, as an individual who served the king in different capacity. So it could be used to describe a military officer, as the word was used by the Philistines to describe David in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 3. For Samuel, chapter 29, verse 3. He reads, "The commanders of the Philistines asked, 'What about these Hebrews?' Achish replied, 'Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel?'" Some literal translations say, "who was a servant. He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." Now, the phrase, "an officer of Saul, king of Israel," then, like I say, the literal translation, because of the Hebrew word, is "the servant of Saul, king of Israel." Now, the official may also be one that serves at another capacity in the administration of a king, as implied in Esther chapter 3, verse 3. Esther chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?'" Now that phrase, "royal officials," is literally "king's servants." King's servants. Now the Hebrew word may also mean a worshiper or a minister. Can mean a minister, either of the true God or of an idol. Thus, the word is used to describe special ministers of Baal or Baal in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. It is, "Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, 'Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal.'" Now that phrase, "to the ministers of Baal," is literally "to the servants of Baal." So the worshippers of the true God may be described with the word "servant," as in that phrase, "servants of the Lord." Now the range of meanings of the word used makes it difficult to identify the officials that were with Pharaoh when Moses struck the water of the Nile. Now this notwithstanding, it is probably that those who accompanied Pharaoh to the Nile to take his bath will consist of his household servants, some of those who are in his administration, and some of the priests of the gods of Egypt. Now we know that the Egyptians at that time worshipped the Nile. Now, this being the case, it is probably the case that when Pharaoh went to the Nile, he was accompanied by those who performed religious rites or ceremonies as part of the idol worship. So in any event, Moses struck the Nile, and the result of his action that we will get to in our next study proved the lesson that we're expanding, which is God does exactly what he promises or what he threatens, as demonstrated through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. There's much more to this, and we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will print in our souls so that we'll be aware, knowing that you will be faithful to what you promise, and that you also are faithful when it comes to threats that you issue, so that we will be mindful that we do not become selective in trying to obey your word, but that we do obey exactly what you command us. This is our request in Christ's name.